communicate really to two different crowds. You remember who they would be. One would obviously be the crowd of the Jews. Those who have been gathered around watching him do his miracles and signs in the Galilee region. And those who have come now to that eastern side, the northeastern side, and have partaken of the bread that he broke and gave to them in abundance of the bread and fishes and the miracle there. But the other crowd is also the disciples. And Jesus is intimately concerned with them partaking of the bread of life, intimately concerned with them understanding who Christ is and making him real in their lives. And so we're looking at that from both perspectives this morning as we deal with this. And we remember that it started out where Jesus wanted to get his disciples away for a little bit of time. So he took them to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, to an area that was referred to as a desert place or an uninhabited place near or surrounding the area of Bethsaida. In fact, even today, there's not much population or much even over in that region. And he's there talking with the disciples, but remember, the crowd wanted to see more of Jesus. They wanted to know him more, and they wanted to partake of what he was doing and all his signs and miracles. And so they followed around the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus. But Jesus saw this as an opportunity. An opportunity to bring the message of the I am the bread of life, not only to his disciples so that they would get the meat and the sustenance of that, but that also to the crowd. So that's where he then had everyone sit down, and he took the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish, and he miraculously fed this entire crowd and gave them till they were completely full, and then they gathered up in addition to that. And remember, as they were passing out, the disciples would be learning and would be getting the mindset, as Jesus is showing them, you can't meet these needs. Remember, he had given them a little test. Philip, what are we going to do here? When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He had tested Philip. What are we going to do in this circumstance? What are we going to do in this trial, in this situation? And it was all a test. And the whole perspective that he was trying to get to Philip and to Andrew and the other disciples was, you can't meet the needs. I can. And you need to rely upon me when you're going through the trials, when you're going through these circumstances. And as they would have then taken and been the deliverers of the bread and the fish to the crowd and then gone out and dispersed it to them and then came back to Jesus to get more and then gone and dispersed the crowd and then came back to Jesus to get more, that mentality, that mindset, that truth would have started to sink in. Everything I need for them, everything I need for myself and for the ministry and for others around me, for the circumstances of life, I get from him. He's the supplier. He is all I need. I need to draw closer to him. And it's no accident that in verses 12 and 13 that he says, and gather up all the remainder fragments so that nothing be lost, that they gathered up how many extra baskets? 12. In fact, we find that same number. It's no accident. We find it in verses 67 and in verse 70 that he refers to the disciples as the 12. That's no coincidence, no accident. It was for them. It was a reminder for them that I am the bread of life. I have what you need. You're going to have to get it from me, and I'm going to supply your needs. I'm going to supply in abundance, because if I call you to it, as 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, that faithful is he that calls you who also will do it. If I'm going to call you to a task, if I'm going to put you in this circumstance, in this trial, this environment that is maybe difficult, I will give you everything you need. It may be very real that some of you are going through some of those situations and trials, and you're wondering, how are we going to get through this? How are we going to make it through this? Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a marital crisis. Maybe it's a family situation, a health situation. And we're saying, how are we going to get through this? And he says, I will give you everything that you need. And so we see here that they needed this high-carb diet of the bread of life. We all need that same thing. Now, I don't know how many of you have tried different diets. I don't really like diets. I have very rarely ever done any dieting because I don't like anybody to tell me what not to eat and what to eat. I want to eat what I want to eat. Amen? And enjoy life. Get one to live and let's enjoy it. But there's been a couple times that my wife and I have tried a little competitions to see who could lose 5 pounds quickest. She always claims that I cheat, so don't let her tell you the story. I'll tell you the story instead. She always says I cheat, and in essence, maybe I do a little bit, because we're going to have an initial weigh-in, you know, and it's to see who can lose. We have initial weigh-in, and then you start from that point. Well, before the initial weigh-in, my plan is to gain in those last 2 days as much weight as I can in 2 days. I am pounding on as much water weight, as much stuff I can get, because that's very easy to lose. And so I'll come into the weigh-in, usually a couple pounds, 5 pounds ahead than I normally am, and then we'll start the diet. And then I always win, and so she doesn't like when we compete in those diets. But I've never been much for dieting, and never enjoyed that. I don't know if you have or if you enjoy them. I don't know anybody that enjoys dieting. But what Jesus is trying to show us here in our proposition that I'm trying to explain here is that we need to have a diet, a strong diet that is opposite of the Atkins diet, if any of you ever done that, which is a low-carb diet. We need a high-carb diet. And the high carb of what we need spiritually is the bread of life. And he's going to demonstrate for us throughout this passage that everything we need, the diet that we need, is him. But the question that I have is, how many of us are actually sticking to that diet? How many of us feast upon the bread of life each day? To take time in his word, to take time talking with the Lord each day. If that was our diet, how many of us would be starving to death? We say, well, isn't that idea is to lose weight? Not spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, the idea is to put on the pounds. Let's gain. Let's take on more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take on more of his persona and who he is to not lose it. We don't want to become emaciated spiritually Christians. And we are raising, there is a generation that is coming up around us and around our society that is spiritually emaciated believers. Very small commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very small commitment to church and to grow. Very small commitment to study his word and to adhere to it and obey it. We desperately need this diet. We desperately need to study and to grow and to take on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that this morning. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll just walk through verses 14 to 29. Father, I do pray that you would allow your word to come forth this morning. We are in a time in America and in our culture, we are so busy. We are so filled with things that are going on around us. Many times we are not being filled by you. So Father, I pray as we look at this passage this morning and how you are trying to communicate to both the crowd, to the disciples, and to us how much we need you. How much we need to rely upon you and to grow with you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to not live in this dieting form of fashion of taking very little of you and very little of walking with you, that we would grow in that, or that we would not be emaciated Christians. So, Father, I pray that you help us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this in John 6, I want to go back to verses 14 and 15. I know we touched on them last week, but I want to show you the plan that the crowd has for the bread. We touched on this very briefly last week, but because of time's sake, we had to really just very quickly touch on it and then move on. And so we didn't have the time to deal with it adequately, but I want to go through and just kind of back us up for a moment here. And remembering that the crowd is still around Jesus. He's just fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They've all eaten till they're completely full. They've seen him doing all these miracles, and now they have a plan for him. Here's what takes place, and I want you to see the crowd's expectation. The crowd's expectation. Notice it says there in verse 14, then, which is after this miracle had taken place, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said this, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So here's the crowd. They're a bunch of sign seekers. They are like the film director Woody Allen, who has been quoted saying, "If only God would give me a clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account." This is the crowd. "Oh, we just want to see God. Well, you do something here, and we're going to kind of watch, and once we see this take place, then we'll follow you. We don't want to have blind faith. We don't want to trust you in who you are. We want you to do something for us, and then we'll make you our king." And that's what they just saw him. They just saw him do a clear sign. They just saw and witnessed and partook of the bread that Jesus supplied for them. And it feeds into the mentality that was common those days of pleasing the people. That's what they were used to. In fact, the Romans during this time had a philosophy called bread and circuses. In fact, the way that the Romans knew how to keep the people happy in that time period was to give them what they wanted. In fact, out of the 365 days a year, 93 of those days, over one quarter of the days, they would supply at government cost circuses and entertainment and all these things to give the people pleasure so that they would be happy and would not revolt. And so they were used to this. "Well, if you want to make us happy, if you want us to follow you, give us what you need." So here's my question. Is that what Jesus is going to do? Was that his motive for feeding this crowd? Is he trying to follow the Romans' idea of give them bread and circuses and they will be happy and follow you? No. Jesus isn't trying to just appease them or to do these things just to try to build a crowd. In fact, we're going to see by the end of chapter 6, at the end of this very chapter, all of the crowd has pretty much been dismissed by Jesus, and he's left with only the 12, and he's saying, "Are you also going to go away?" He's not concerned about a crowd. He's not concerned about building his name as far as that are not there for the right purpose. Yes, he's there to exalt his name and who he is, but they aren't following him for the right reason of who he is. They're sign seekers. They're there for their own reason. And he is doing this to get their attention to their greatest need, that they need salvation. They need the bread of life, and that only comes through him. That's why he's doing this. Consequently, however, this crowd is getting excited as they recalled Moses, who gave the people manna, and as they recalled Elijah, who fed 100 prophets with five loaves, barley loaves. And then so they say there in verse 14 at the end, it says, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now, what are they talking about? Well, it takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, which says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto thee, unto him ye shall hearken." And they're thinking, this is the guy. And they interpreted Deuteronomy 18 as a physical leader, someone who would bring in a kingdom and dominion. And they're interpreting that as their prophet. And they say, "Oh, here he is. Here's the one that's been raised up from among us. He is surely that prophet who's going to bring in this kingdom. He's going to give us dominion. He's going to free us from the Roman oppression." So their whole objective is, "You've given us what we want here. Now we want to make you the king so you'll give us more of what we want. We want you to do these things for us. We want a God, and we want a king that we will put over us who will give us what we want, not necessarily what we need." They didn't want Jesus to touch into their spiritual lives. They didn't want Jesus to touch into those things and interfere in what they wanted. They just simply wanted someone to give them these things. A wealth and prosperity gospel is what they were looking for. In fact, it's very likely that even the disciples were thinking this way too. Surely this is the king. I mean, Judas surely was thinking, "I will be, if this will set up the kingdom, I'm going to be the royal treasurer. What a great opportunity." And Judas is, or Peter's probably thinking, "I'll be the prime minister of this kingdom. What a great opportunity. Yes." And so I imagine even the disciples were probably partly along this lines of, "Well, this sounds like a great idea. We've been waiting for this king, and maybe he is the one. Let's set him up." Jesus wanted anything to do with it. And they simply want him as a king that they can set up on their terms. That's a very big difference. because you can't manipulate or control or force God or Jesus to acquiesce to your terms. He comes and he gives the terms. The terms are that we sinned against him. We've broken his law, and we don't need someone who's going to simply do these things monetarily. We need a Savior. We don't need an economist. We need a Savior. We need the bread of life. We come to him on his terms. Some modern evangelists portray Jesus and salvation the same way that they portray that if you receive him, he will meet all your felt needs and wants. It's known as the prosperity gospel. That if it will be as if you played, that if you come to Jesus, it'll be as if you played a country song backwards. Get your dog back, your life back, your money back, all those things back. And that's what they portray as this health and wealth and prosperity gospel. But Jesus didn't come for that reason. In fact, there was one time, and it makes me so frustrated when I hear those type of things. Because what does that do? In fact, it doesn't lead people towards Christ. It leads them to a false Christ. It leads them to an idolatrous Christ. I heard an evangelist one time preach at a church I was at, and he presented this whole story of his life, and I'm not going to give you his name. He presented this whole story of his life and how once he came to Christ, he all of a sudden got this beautiful wife, and he got all these things, and God blessed him, and all these things. At the end of this whole message, he gave an invitation to accept Christ. And people responded to it. Here's the issue. He never once mentioned sin, never once mentioned Jesus on the cross, never once mentioned the holiness of God, never once mentioned the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what were these people being saved from? How were they being saved? Their perception was, I'll receive this. This sounds like a great gift because if I receive it, my life will get just like yours. And so I wrote the man a letter afterwards. And I said, I'm trying to not be rude to you as an elder minister of God, but I think you have done a great disservice to the gospel. He didn't like to hear it, as you can imagine. But I think we need to stand for what the true gospel is, and that's exactly what's taking place here. Jesus says, you're trying to make me be a king. That's not what I've come for. I'm not coming to give you health, wealth, and prosperity and to fix your physical needs. The way I'll fix your physical needs is to be your Savior. And then I'm going to bring you to a new home and a new body in heaven. And I'm going to supply that, but you have to trust me as your Savior first. So what was Jesus' reaction to the effort to set him up as a king? Well, we notice Christ's opposition. It says in verse 15, when he therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He wanted nothing to do with this set of kingdom, this design that they were setting up for him. In fact, Jesus regarded the setting up of an earthly kingdom as a temptation of the devil in Luke chapter 4. When Satan is trying to tempt him and saying, I'll give you these kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, no. That's a satanic thing. He did come to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and indeed he is, but his is a spiritual kingdom, and he rules in hearts. You see, they didn't want that kind of king who would mess their lives and try to do a spiritual work in them. They wanted a prosperity Savior. But what that does, that turns the gospel upside down. Because we come to Christ on his terms where we must mourn and repent of our sin, to acknowledge our sin. And there is no sin that is too far gone. Some who say, well, I don't know that I can come. I don't know that he'll receive me. No, he died for all sins. That whosoever will come to him. There's nothing that's too far gone. There is no sin that we cannot get forgiveness for when we repent and turn back to him. But we must repent of our sins and accept him as our Lord and Savior, Romans 10:9. And so we need to recognize that they had a wrong plan for the bread of life. But Jesus is trying to turn it back. Now I want you to notice then, secondly, as we continue in this passage, I want you to notice the presence of the bread. In verses 16 to 21, we come to this section, this passage, and we now come upon another miracle of Jesus, almost back to back. He just fed this huge crowd, this multiplied the loaves and fishes and gave them bread. So the John chapter 6 again is dealing with, I am the bread of life. That's the message we're going to build to here. He just gave them bread. Now, as you look at this next miracle here, and as I studied through this week, I thought, well, how does this fit into this story? How does this fit into the message of John 6? Why is Jesus in the middle of providing bread and talking about, I am the bread of life, why does he walk on the storm and calm the storm? How does that tie together? Why now? Why in this situation? What's the purpose of it? And I really thought over that for a while, and I read through them some things and studied through that. And I want to give you some things here. And in fact, if we read through the other accounts of this miracle in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, the two other accounts, they actually give us other aspects and more details. It talks about Peter walking on the water. We don't have that here in John. It talks about when Jesus steps into the boat, that the wind, the waves cease, and the storm is calm. It doesn't include that here. So what is John doing, and what is Jesus doing here in this passage? What is the purpose of this miracle? What is going on? And I'll tell you what I think, but I want to look at, first of all, the setting. Let's look at what happens. And then I'm going to tell you what I think is taking place. Well, the setting is, we've probably all read it many times, but Jesus has just sent the crowds away because they're wanting to make him a king. And he sent the disciples back to the boat and to head across. Now, it was evening by this point, and it's starting to get dark. So it is somewhere between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. in the evening. The disciples begin to go across the Sea of Galilee. Now, where they're at is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's the widest part of the Sea of Galilee. It's just over 8 miles wide there, from where they'd be going to Bethsaida over to Capernaum. They'd be going across there on the body of water. Now, you can imagine, as they start out, they're probably excited. They're recounting all that has taken place. They've got 12 baskets full of bread sitting in their boat to remind them. And they're probably munching on the bread as they're rowing along and going along across the Sea of Galilee. And they're excited and they're talking about it. Somewhat maybe confused. Why didn't Jesus come with us? Why did he send the crowd away? And they're processing all this, but they're very excited because they are seeing a kingdom arising. They are seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords begin to show himself, and they're getting excited about it. But as they're going across here, and they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, which is, by the way, 700 feet below sea level. I want you to get the physical idea of what's taking place. The Sea of Galilee sits in a bowl. It's 700 feet below sea level is where the water actually sits. The hillsides surrounding it actually climbed about 200 feet above sea level. And so it's very much a bowl coming down to it. And sometimes the cool air and the cool breezes will come down over those hillsides and will sweep down across the Sea of Galilee and begin to swirl around. And that wind begins to bring the waves up. And you get a wind swell. And the storm will bring these swells of white-capped water and things. And it becomes very tumultuous, and especially in a small boat. These boats that the fishermen generally went in and they fished with weren't very big. In fact, they found one there along the Sea of Galilee that's been restored that we'll see when we go to Israel on our tour. It's only 7 feet wide. They're not that big of a boat. You start getting white caps that can arise to be 5 and 6 feet tall. It can start to toss a little boat, little vessel around in a very great way. And so they're there trying to get across. And now that conversation of excitement and things that have gone on the day is starting to subside. They're starting to now focus on, we got to get going here, guys. Hey, fellas, put the baskets of bread down and hit to the oars. Let's get at it. Let's go. We know what to do. We grew up here. We know at least 7 of the disciples grew up on the water, were fishermen. And they know what to do. Let's get going. Pull the sails down and let's start rowing and hit it hard. These guys knew what they're doing. These aren't weaklings. They knew how to row. They knew which side of the stick to stick in the water, if you will. You get at it. And they're rowing across it. What's interesting, it tells us that they've been going at this all night long. In fact, it tells us in both the other accounts, in Matthew and Mark, that it is now the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. And they haven't crossed 8 miles of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they've only gone, as it records for us here, about 25 to 30 furlongs, which is about 3 miles across. They are in, as the other accounts tell us, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the sea, and they can't get anywhere. They've been rowing all night long, and they're only not even halfway across yet. And so they're pushing, they're working hard. And then it says Jesus comes to them. It says when they had, verse 19, when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. Yeah, you think? I mean, they're out there rowing all night long, and someone's walking across the water. That's a little bit scary, and they're afraid. And these tough guys begin to scream like little schoolgirls. They're afraid. What is this? And they think there's a ghost, a spirit along the water. And Jesus says to them, very comforting words in verse 20, "It is I, be not afraid. It is I, be not afraid." And then they receive him in the boat, and the other accounts tell us that the wind and the waves ceased. And then immediately, and this is interesting what happens, it says there, "And they willingly received him in the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Somehow, they're just, you know, this is, they are beam me up, Scotty. They are beamed from the middle of the Sea of Galilee over to Capernaum. I mean, just bam, they're there. That's another miracle. There's actually four different miracles that take place here. One, you have Jesus walking on water. You have Peter walking on water, which the other accounts tell us. You have the wind and the waves that are ceased as soon as he steps in the boat. And the fourth miracle is that they're all of a sudden beamed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, about 4 to 5 miles over. And this happens all at one time. And so this is what happens here. And so what a day and a night they've experienced. I mean, you imagine, they just were a part of feeding 15,000 people out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now they're on the sea. They see Jesus walk on the sea. Peter walks on the sea. The wind, the waves cease. And now they're instantly over at the sea of, or over at the shoreline of Capernaum. What a day they have had. Now some try to say, oh, that's not really what happened. There's always the naysayers that aren't willing to accept Scripture as what it actually says and won't take things literally. And there's some who say, well, no, Jesus wasn't really walking in the water. They were actually just rowing close to the shoreline, and they saw him walking on the shoreline. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. And one problem would obviously be that John said they've rowed 25 to 30 furlongs. The other accounts agree that they also say that they're in the midst of the sea. They're in the middle of it, is what it tells us. Secondly, it says that they went over the sea toward Capernaum. That's kind of, if you're imagining the Sea of Galilee, they kind of have to go a little bit of an angle. They wouldn't go around it. They are going from Bethsaida over to Capernaum. They're making a beeline across the sea. So that thirdly, if it was a great storm like this, they wouldn't be, you know, 20 yards from the shore. If it was a great storm, they'd pull in. It doesn't make any sense. It would kind of make the account of Peter walking on water pretty lame also if that really never took place. As a new phrase was kind of coined this week, I gave you a Greek word for this kind of stuff last week. I'll give you an Irish word this week. That is malarkey. That's what that is. That is. Because this literally takes place. He literally walks in the water. This is exactly what happens. And they are transported over to Capernaum. So this is what happens. But why? I come back to the whole story in the middle of chapter 6 and I ask, what is this about? Why is he doing this miracle? Well, I want to give you then the significance. There are two reasons Jesus would send his disciples out in the sea on this night. One would be to get them away from the crowd and those wrong intentions. But secondly, to teach them two valuable lessons about the bread of life that is all that they need. And I want you to see the two lessons here that we're going to see here. The first one he wants them to recognize is who I am. He wants them to see who I am. Remember, there was a clue with them the whole time. There was 12 baskets of bread that they kept bumping into as they're trying to row and they're working there in the boat. But they'd already forgotten that and were afraid. So notice what Jesus tells them in verse 20. He says there, "It is I, be not afraid." Now, that's an interesting phrase because the actual literal word order is this: I, it is, be not afraid. Not it is I, but I, it is, be not afraid. Now, why does he use that word order? What is he trying to say? Well, it could be simply he's identifying, hey, it's me, guys. It's not just some spirit. It's me. And that could be part of it. But the word there, it is, I, it is, in the Greek, ego a me. And it's the same word that is rightly translated, I am. I am. Be not afraid. I am. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the first time we find this phrase, or when we find Moses talking to God on the Mount Sinai, and Moses says to God, "Who should I tell them what God this is when they ask me, who should I tell them sent me?" And he tells them, "I am." In the Greek translation of it, it is ego eimi. Same exact thing. I am. And so that is what's taking place here. In fact, we find also the same words Jesus spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 58 when he said, "Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." And what did they do? They knew he was claiming to be God. They knew what his claim was, that he was the great I am, and they picked up stones to stone him, to kill him. So Jesus says to them as they're afraid in the water, he says, "I am." I want you to remember, I am. Later on, he's going to tell them, ego eimi, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He's trying to help them recognize, I am. I am the one who was and is to come. In fact, that's the tense. That word, I am, carries all those tenses there. And so he's saying to them, don't be afraid. The name I am points to every tense of the verb to be. Therefore, his name in Hebrew is a declaration of his eternal nature. I was, I am, and I always will be. Hannah Whitehall Smith explains in her book, The God of All Comfort, she says this: "This is the very first element necessary in a God who is to be depended upon. No dependence could be placed by any of us upon a changeable God. He must be the same yesterday, today, and forever if we are to have any peace and comfort." And Jesus is trying to portray this to get them along to his disciples that, hey, listen, guys, I'm the same God that just fed 15,000 people. Remember the bread here with you? I'm that same God. I am the bread of life. Not only can I provide for your physical needs with bread and food, but I'll protect you. I am the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so what a comfort to know that Jesus is the unchanging, all-powerful God, that whatever you're facing, the I am is in control. What a thing to grasp onto when you're going through the storms of life and he comes along and says, "I am, be not afraid. Partake of me. Receive me into your boat. Take me in your boat. I want to be with you. I want to provide for you. I want to take care of you. Will you receive me into your boat? Will you involve me in your plans? Will you involve me in your life in these situations? Because I am. I'm the I am." Not only is he explaining to them that he is the I am, or who he is, but also where I am. They've been rowing along, fighting the storm all the while, as I said, bumping into those baskets, which were the evidence of the I am with them. But they had to learn that he is not only the provider of bread, but he is the bread. In essence, the message is, you need me. When you take me into your boat, you will get there peacefully. I'll bring you through the storm. I'll carry you through. You need me. You just had that taught to you as you had to take the bread out, and everything you need, I give to you. Everything you need for them, I supply. But they had forgotten already. And aren't we like that so many times? We can forget so quickly. We can come out of a service and think, "Wow, that was great. Man, that just really sparked and challenged me just to draw closer to God." The next day, we get some bad news. A phone call comes or something happens. And we can so easily forget about. And we have the sermon notes or our Bible there, and we kind of bump it off to the side. And we're kind of bumping into it just like the disciples with the 12 baskets of bread. And he's saying, "You know, you had me a part of you with you yesterday. Will you take me in your boat now? Will you let me into your lives, not just on Sundays? Will you let me into your lives on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday and on Saturday? Will you let me be a part of your life? You're going to need me. You do need me." You need to recognize that. And so that's what he's trying to work with his disciples to get that. And so we have to invite him in and give him the keys to every room of our lives. I like what Leon Morris says in his Reflections on the Gospel of John on this. He writes, "There is little doubt in that some of us, or some of them, the disciples at any rate, thought, if only Jesus were with us as they're going through the storm, that would be just what they needed. He would find some way of seeing them through. But when he came in a way they did not expect. Instead of welcoming his appearance, they were frightened. And sometimes he comes to us in trials and difficulties, and we not expect that either. But one thing is certain, the Christian way is full of surprises. And Christ constantly comes to us in ways that we do not anticipate. But unless we welcome him, however he comes, our spiritual experience will always be the poorer, unless we welcome him. What a great statement there. So I think that is why this miracle is sandwiched between the miracle of the feeding of the bread and the discourse on the bread of life. Because Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples, his followers, that they needed the bread of life every day. In every circumstance, they needed to bring him on to their boat. They needed to bring him and accept him and to take him and to partake of him as the bread of life daily through every situation, not just when it was good times, but in the bad times also. So we saw the plan for the bread of life, the presence for the bread of life. Let's look then, thirdly, at the priority of the bread of life. Verses 22 to 29. So we can clearly see that Jesus is concerned with two groups of people in this chapter. He's working with his disciples, trying to encourage them and help them to see that they need him as the bread of life. But he's also working with the crowd of the Jews. He now turns his attention once again to teach the crowd. And we start off with a worldly rationale that they had. So we see in verses 22 to 25, it kind of sets the stage of what takes place. And let me just summarize it for us. In verses 22, it says the day following, they kind of, this crowd wakes up on over by Bethsaida on the shore, and they say, hey, has anybody seen Jesus today? My stomach's rumbling. Oh, where's Jesus at? They can't find him. And they say, well, wait a minute. We saw the disciples leaving the boat. They took the boat over. We didn't see Jesus get on. Let's see if we can find him. So they go around looking around, and sure enough, they can't find him. He's not over here. Well, what do we do? So they all start talking, and they think, well, let's go find his disciples. Surely he's going to be with his disciples at some point. Let's go find them, and when he comes back to them, we'll be there. So here's what they do. They all find boats and things, and they come across, or they run around the Sea of Galilee. They come back over to Capernaum, and they find Jesus. In fact, this same chapter in verse, I believe it's 67, no, verse 59, they find him in the synagogue. And they're stunned. Jesus, now wait a minute. We saw the disciples get in the boat and go to their side. And we saw you go up in the mountain alone, and no other boats have left Bethsaida to go over to Capernaum. How did you get there? Now, why are they asking that? They're asking that because they want to know, what else are you capable of? What else can you do for us? So how did you get over here, Jesus? You know, we took boats and we got here, but it took us a little time, and you're already here in the synagogue. Something's up. Something's fishy. What's going on? And so they are asking this question. They ask him there in verse 25, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How did you get here? When did you come here? And they are trying to figure this out. The thing is, they are asking the wrong question. Their question is, whence camest thou hither? When did you get here? It's kind of like the girl who was watching these ballet dancers all, you know, prancing around their tiptoes, and she asked her mom, Mom, how come they just don't get taller dancers? Why do they all have to stand on their tiptoes? What's the wrong question? Somebody sent to me just this week, and I thought it was hilarious. It was a recording of a radio broadcast where they had a caller call in, and she was complaining about it. She said, you know, I've been driving down. I've had two accidents recently in the last year or so where I have hit a deer as I was driving along the road, and in both those situations, it was right after a deer crossing sign. And she was saying, how come they are directing the deer to cross on high traffic areas like that? She says, I have written to my senator, I have written to people around us here in the area, and nobody will take this seriously. They need to move these signs to areas. And she was saying, maybe where they have like children's crosswalks, direct the deer to those places. What in the world? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong perception. Well, that's what they have here. They have the wrong perception. And they are asking of Jesus, how did you get here? And The situation was as though Jesus knew what their hearts were. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 25, he knew every man's heart. So he doesn't deal with this wrong question. He then jumps right into the heart matter in verses 26 and 27. In fact, he doesn't even deal with how did he get there. He never even answers their question. He deals right with their heart, with their need. He says to him in verse 26, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." He says, let me tell you why you're coming and looking for me. I'm not going to tell you how I got here. That doesn't matter right now. I'm going to tell you why you're here. Why you're here, not why I'm here. So he's directing them towards the heart of the matter, and they have a worldly rationale, and they're confused, and so he directs them to then the work of receiving. He notices their worldly rationale, so he directs them then in verse 27. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Now he's going to talk about two things here in this work of receiving. I want to give them both to you. The first thing he's going to talk about is labor not for that which is expiring. He says, labor not for the meat which perishes, that which is going to expire. It's only temporary. Don't strive after those things. Now what is he saying to them? Is he saying that it's not worth working? Don't have a job. Don't try to earn money. Don't try to, you know, earn money so you can buy food and buy clothes and shelter and all those things. Is that what he's saying? Labor not for the meat which perishes. Don't work for those things. Well, no, because that wouldn't agree with the rest of the scripture and the rest of Jesus' teaching. In fact, people wrongly suggest that work and labor is the curse. In fact, that's not true. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress and to keep it." They were given the task of working and laboring before the curse. Work isn't the curse. We're called to work. We're expected to work. In fact, Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to them which hath need." Or 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. So he's not saying don't work. I mean, obviously that doesn't make sense. What he is saying is don't strive after, don't make as your goal to strive after those things that are going to perish. Don't make as your life's goals to amass as much physical wealth and possessions and things as you can in this life. As it's been said before, you never find a hearse following, or a U-Haul following behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. It all expires. So he says, don't labor, don't strive after the temporary, the things which are going to expire. Because as he said in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Lay up for yourselves, as he said just the previous verse, lay up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust doth not corrupt. So he's saying, work for the things that are eternal. Don't labor for the things that are expiring, but rather labor for the eternal. Work for that which is eternal. That's what he says there. He says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but, and then we're going to supply the verb there, labor, because it's in that next phrase, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So he says, work for that which is eternal. Strive after and seek after the true bread that gives everlasting life and has a testimony of God upon it. Now again, he's not saying here, as a clarification, he's not saying you can work to obtain or to earn your salvation. He's not saying labor so that you can receive salvation. You can't work. It's not a works-based salvation. Clearly, Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Or Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. So that is why it says here that everlasting life is the gift. He says that the Son of Man shall give unto you. It is a free gift that you can do nothing to earn. And it is him that Jesus that the Father has sealed. What does that mean? Well, the word there is a word that fradizo. It means to a mark or a testimony. It's him that God has put his testimony upon, that he bears the mark of deity. Him you need to follow. Work after pleasing him and growing with him, this one who is the bread of life. He bears that mark. But then they ask a logical question. Verse 28, then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. So he's going to define what the work is, that you might believe on him whom he has sent. Here's the work. Believe. Believe. There are some who inappropriately take Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and they say, well, the gift that God gives us is faith. No. Here it counts it as the work. Believe. And he will give you the gift of eternal life. That's what he says here. And so he defines the work as belief. We are called to believe, to have faith. So as we kind of draw this all to conclusion, what kind of diet are you on? What are you striving after? Do you really want to partake of the bread of life? Are we partaking of that daily, feasting upon him? Or are we walking around by our own strength, our own means, our own abilities? Are we saying, I want to not strive after that which perishes and is going to expire, but I want to rather strive after that which is eternal. I want to go after those things that are lasting. Not that glitters that the world puts out there and all this new stuff. Not to say that having some things, having a house or a car, those things are wrong. But my motivation in my life as a believer, when I come to Christ, my motivation for living, my purpose changes. My purpose changes to I now have an eternal purpose. I've been given eternal life, so rather let me invest in those things. Let me strive after those things which are eternal. The story is told on one of Hawaii's most famous landmarks is known as Diamond Head. It's an extinct volcano on the island of Oahu. And the early Western explorers gave it that name not because of its shape. It doesn't bear the shape of a diamond. But because of the shining rocks they saw embedded in its slopes. You see, when they were observing these rocks from a distance, when they were still out on their boats, they thought that they had discovered diamonds. So they were very excited. They thought, we found the mother lode. So they clambered up on the shoreline and raced up to get onto this peak, this diamond head, and this volcano. But what they found when they closely observed it was just worthless calcite crystals. They weren't diamonds at all. You know, I think that's exactly what Satan tries to do with us. He tries to put out there, look out there, look, it's diamonds, it's these great precious things. Strive after, seek after those things. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. What you need is me. That stuff all perishes. That's not going to bring you through when you get to the trials. You need me. I am. Be not afraid. I am. And I'm the one who is with you. I'll be everything that you need. I'll provide the sustenance for you. I'll give you strength when you go through the trials. You need me, the bread of life. Partake of me. Oh, that we would get this and say, you know what, I want Jesus Christ, and I want to partake of him daily. I don't want to be a peripheral believer. I don't want to spend one day a week focusing on Christ and 6 days focusing on me. I want to spend 7 days a week focusing on Christ and partaking of him, being fed by him, and taking that in my life. Oh, that we would say and be a generation of this church and a generation in the society and our churches around us and our society today that would say, I want to take more of Christ. I want to take him more as the bread of life. I don't want to be a peripheral Christian. I want to know him. I want to walk with him. I want to be involved with God's program, the local church, and I want to serve in it. I want to be a part of it. I want to be there to be fed and to have the enjoyment of the fellowship of the believers. I want to be used as in the local church to go out and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to take and have my own personal devotions in the Word of God. I want to talk about it as my family. We're going to strive after that. We're going to give monetarily of what God has given us because we're laying up treasures in heaven. We're not here to try to see what we can collect for ourselves. It's all His. He's given it to us. He'll supply every need. So if there's a need, I'll give towards it. If I can go and use my time or my abilities, I'm going to do that because I'm not laying up treasures for me. Yes, I could go and I could work harder. I could work an extra, 3 hours at night and get some overtime. Or I could go and I could serve the Lord. Or I could go do this for Him. That's what He's talking about. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but labor for that which is everlasting. Oh, that we would strive after and have a diet that is a high-carb diet of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You for Your patience with the disciples and with the crowd and Your genuine desire with them who don't seem to be getting it all the time. And yet You patiently try to encourage them and to take them through their greatest need. God, I pray that You would patiently work with us to take the truths of Your Word, that we would grasp it, to recognize our need for You, our need to lay up our treasures with You and to partake of You daily and to give everything we have for You. You would change us. Salvation is a very changing thing. The gospel is transforming. So, Father, I pray that You would call us to be transformed. Father, I pray that You would feed us upon Your bread of life, that we would desire it, we'd develop a taste for it that would linger and never go away. So, Father, there may be some here in this auditorium that are going through some tough times. Maybe some here in this auditorium this morning where it's been difficult and it's easy to lose sight of walking with You regularly. It's easy to lose sight of laying up our treasures in heaven and to focus on the things that are right around us, the storms that are brewing. And so, Father, I pray that You'd help us to refocus this morning. Would help us to renew our passion, our commitment to You, to Your church, and to Your kingdom for Your glory's sake. Lord, if there may be any here this morning that are struggling, that have been struggling with seeking after You for forgiveness and are been burdened with some things, they need to repent and to come back to You. I pray that today they would do that. Is there any here this morning that are maybe been carrying around the load of their sin, of they don't know You as their Savior? And they need to partake of the bread of life for them personally, to be given the gift of eternal life because of their sin. And so, Father, I pray today that You'd work in hearts, that Your Holy Spirit would speak in this place. And whatever the needs be, that, Lord, we would grow and walk away changed from this place. That we wouldn't, as James talks about, look at the Word of God as a mirror and see ourselves in it and walk away not changed. Father, help us today to mold to that and to make the changes that are necessary, to come down and to pray and to seek and get right with You. Or if there's any here that need to trust You as their Savior today, I pray that they would do that in their lives. So, Father, I pray that You do the work that You want to do in this place. It's in Christ's name we pray. With every head